Good morning, everybody, and welcome to South Hills. It's wonderful to have you with us, and for those of you who are joining us online, welcome to you. You know, that song that we just sang, it's easier to sing it than live it, isn't it? Fear is a powerful thing. This has been a tough week in the life of our nation, hasn't it? And it's not by accident, I think, we as a church are looking at the book of 1 Peter. That was a decision made about 3 months ago. Because Peter is a book about hope. And if there's anything we need, it's hope, isn't it? And it's a book about a need for us to change perspective. And that's what we do need, a change of perspective. I think if we've learned anything recently, it's that we've been hoping in the wrong things. Would you agree? Our hope isn't in political theory. It's not in parties or in constitutions. Our hope isn't in economic success. And our hope isn't in social systems. Our hope's in the living God, isn't it? And we're a child of His. He's our rock, He's our shelter, and He's our salvation. Let's let our conduct and our conversation be about that. I think it would be enormously helpful. At some point in our lives, you and I have to address three questions. It's the question of identity, the question of belonging, and the question of purpose. Who am I? Where do I fit in? And what am I here for? Peter talks to those three questions. That's why they give us hope. He's writing to believers who are scattered throughout what we would call modern-day Turkey today. He writes to give them hope and to give them a change of perspective. He reminds them who they are. He reminds them that they're God's chosen people. That they were part of a plan made before the foundation of the world. And that God is in the business of calling out a people for His name. And they're part of that plan. Now they're going to have to suffer. But suffering refines. But that's who they are. They are God's children. And then He reminds them where they belong. He talks about them as being aliens and exiles. Interpreters have always wanted to make that sort of a metaphysical thing, and this has to do with we're strangers and pilgrims. And that's partially true in this text. But it also has a specific historical context to these people. They have been relocated, in some ways in a forced relocation, from their homes to modern-day Turkey, and they there reside as resident aliens. I nearly brought my green card. I have an old green card. I don't have to renew it. It's all tatted up. It's 46 years old. I never became a citizen because my father and my stepfather were both military vets. And I felt like to renounce my citizenship in Australia would dishonor their memory. I hope you understand that. and remind you that the closest ally to the U.S. is Australia. But it says on my green card, resident alien. That's a weird expression. But it means I live here, but I'm an alien. I'm not one of you. I'm an outsider. Where they belong. See, Christians are citizens of heaven, aren't we? And we're resident aliens in this world. We're not just passing through, as the old song used to say. We're resident aliens. Our commitment is to maybe that flag higher than that flag. Wow. But we belong here. We belong here for the time being. And then we go to glory. And then he reminds us why they are here. Why are you here? You in the room and you at home, why are you here? Aren't you here to represent God? To imitate Jesus? In the words of 1 Peter and chapter 2, to follow in his steps? That's why we're here. We're here to imitate Jesus, to live a life of submission, a life of honor and respect, of love and of humility. We're to follow in his steps. We're to provide the world with a qualitatively different lifestyle, a model, a life of holiness, aren't we? We're to be holy as he is holy. A life that handles opposition without retaliation. A life that surrenders its own rights and it serves other people so that the will of God gets realized in their life. There's been a lot of conversation recently about our rights. That's a political conversation. The spiritual conversation, isn't it about surrender of rights? First Peter gives us a powerful model in chapter 2. Pastor Matthew is going to expand that for us. You see, hope lives when you and I see beyond the immediate obstacles. When we see beyond the opposition, when we see beyond the criticism and the shame, and we see God and his plan. So will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, and will you follow with me as we look at these first couple of verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Wow. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. You see, hope recognizes one's true identity. Peter is writing to followers who have been scattered. What we know is that probably in the 50s AD, Claudius, who was the emperor, transplanted people from their homes in various cities and relocated them in Turkey. Some of these people were slaves, some of them were landowners. But they were moved from one place to another. For those who were moved from Rome, Peter may be writing to some friends who have been relocated. But they're people who are feeling like they're outcasts or they're outsiders. Have you ever felt that way? See, I think some of the unrest at the moment is because people are struggling to understand and feel like they fit in their country of birth. They just don't understand anymore. So this book's for us, isn't it? In the 21st century. He says to them, "Will you remember who you are? You're God's elect. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God." The selection isn't based on your works. The selection isn't based on this understanding that God knew what decision you would make, and so you've been selected. You're chosen by the sheer grace of God. It's grace and grace alone. You're chosen. To people who are marginalized, to people who are feeling like they're outsiders, that they're exiles, this is an incredible word of hope, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, this didn't happen because God was caught off guard. This was part of a plan, according to the foreknowledge of God. And the Trinity was involved in your selection. You were chosen according to the Father's plan. But then notice something else. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Wow. And then you were secured by the Son's sacrificial work, his redemptive work, so that you would be an obedient people who will experience God's grace and peace in abundance. See that all in the text? That's who you are. The Trinity was involved in your selection. And then he says to us, to God's elect who are scattered exiles or exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Do you know what the struggle is of an immigrant, a new resident, a displaced person, a marginalized person? Their struggle is always, how do you fit in the majority culture? When I used to go through a drive-through, you'd have one foreigner talking to another foreigner on the microphone. And we would not understand each other. I've been here 46 years, so my accent has changed a lot. But in the early days, I could rival Crocodile Dundee with my accent. And people would listen, trying to figure out what I was saying. And if I slipped into vernacular Australian, I was in deep trouble. Because people would just look at me blankly. See, and so resident aliens have a decision to make. And the decision is this: do they retreat and live in their own little enclaves? And you see immigrants do this. Or do they overcompensate and work so hard to fit in that they lose their national identity? Either one of those is a problem. Because if you overcompensate and try and fit into this world, what happens? You get into trouble. And if you retreat from the world, you can't be the people of God, can you? You see, what you're supposed to do is critically participate in the culture. That's what you do as a resident alien. You're this outsider who can look in. I'm going to have to stand just, no moving here. You've got to critically participate. And what does that mean? You love God with the totality of your being and your neighbor as yourself. If you're going to critically participate, if you're going to be the people of God, that's what we do, isn't it? Isn't the great commandment what God wants from us? We love God with the totality of our being. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. There can be no xenophobia. There just can't be. Not as Christians. You see, Peter uses a socio-historic situation to remind us of some spiritual principles. He wants us to understand that hope recognizes true identity. That's our identity. And then he goes on to remind us that hope relies on God's sure salvation. That our salvation is absolutely sure. Jean-Paul Sartre, a number of years ago, wrote a play entitled No Exit. Sartre was an existentialist philosopher. The play No Exit has nothing to do with Christianity, but everything to do with how the non-Christian looks at the world. The play set around two women and a man who enter a room and are condemned to remain in the room forever. They all enter the room, and in that room there is no sleep and they have no eyelids. And they all come into the room with deep pretense. The man sees himself as a hero when in reality, in life, he's betrayed all of his comrades in the French Revolution. The women pretend to be virtuous when in reality, these two ladies have led the most sordid lives. In the forced intimacy of the room, secrets come to light. However, nothing can be changed. Sartre declares his famous line, "Hell is other people." Let that sink in. And then he reminds us, you are your life and nothing else. What he's saying to us is, you're your worst nightmare. How's that for a worldview? But it's exactly what hell will be. You and I, though, have a different hope. Listen to what Peter says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow. You've got new birth. Because of what? The mercy of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not because of anything you did, but everything God did. His mercy and the resurrection that defeats sin and death. If you don't know that new birth, we want to invite you to experience it. And then he says something else. You've got a new inheritance. Now that's hope. It's death-proof. It never perishes. It's sin-proof. It can never spoil. It's incapable of pollution. It's time-proof. It never fades or grows old. And it's loss-proof. It's kept forever in heaven for you. Now that's an inheritance. You know, you can never have a U-Haul attached to your hearse. You just can't take it with you. But as a Christian, look at your inheritance. Death-proof, sin-proof, time-proof, loss-proof. That's an inheritance, and that's insurance. To people who are transplanted away from their home, to people who are struggling about where they belong, who are starting over in a foreign place, can you imagine what these words were of comfort and assurance? To a nation that's divided and upset, can we be reminded about what we have? New birth and a new inheritance? And then, notice the picture that's painted. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. It's like you're in a city. The walls are up and the enemy's outside. But you know who's standing sentry? God himself. He's the one guarding the city. He's the one surrounding it. He's our shelter. He's our rock. That's hope, isn't it? And then we get this caveat. Hope's refined by personal suffering. And you go, oh no. Every time I've thought about preaching on this book, something big has happened. Either in my own life or in the life of the nation. So it's sobering to think about that. But Peter reminds his friends that suffering is part of the journey. It just is. It seems it's an essential part of the journey, in fact. It's not a permanent experience. Listen, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's not a permanent experience, but it does shake you. And it produces either a longing or a loathing, doesn't it? Suffering either draws you to God or has you run away. It comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes. It can be physical, it can be emotional, it can be spiritual. Here he doesn't give details, but later on in the book he does. He talks about it as slander. He talks about it as harsh treatment in chapter 2. He talks about it in chapter 4 in terms of verbal abuse. They are the source of grief and distress. But their objective is to make your faith pure. Purer than gold. And the only way that happens is you've got to go through the refiner's fire. He ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, and he hammers and he hurts and with mighty blows converts. God knows what he's about. This is the part of the faith we don't really like, isn't it, if we're honest? We all know it's true. We all want the refinement. We just don't want the process. But we can't have it both ways. The response of this, though we have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith. And what's that? The salvation of your souls. Now that's hope, isn't it? And then he does one last thing here in verses 10 through 12. He reminds us that our hope is rooted in the revelation that you and I have a privileged position. We are privileged. That word lately seems to have run amok. But as the people of God, it is a good word. We are privileged. So privileged that the prophets themselves wanted to experience what we wanted, what we have. So privileged that the angels in heaven look and stand in awe of what we have. Hear the word of the Lord. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiahs and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. They were serving us. All of the prophets, they were serving us. Now, isn't that privilege? When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Wow. Even the angels, they long to look into these things. The prophets and the angels long for what you have, for what I have. Wow. That's hope, isn't it? We've got something that the angels wish they had. Hope's rooted in this identity that we're chosen by God and we're here for a purpose, to represent Him, to critically participate in this world. That we have a sure salvation that's guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and nothing can take it away. In fact, God Himself protects it. He forms a garrison for us. That it's refined by suffering. And we are indeed privileged. See, that's hope. That's hope. Tony Campolo is a Christian sociologist. I have a friend who used to be the president of the school that Tony was the a professor at. The president told me Tony used to get him into a lot of trouble because of what he'd say. But when Tony was a young boy, he writes the story about going to his first African-American memorial service. It was for a friend of his, Clarence. Tony was 16 years old at the time. He says that as the pastor gave the message, he started in the pulpit and he said he thrilled us with his description about the resurrection. He said then the pastor moved from the pulpit down to the family that was sitting in the first row. And he talked to them from John chapter 14. He talked to them about the mansions that they have in heaven. He talked to them about letting not their hearts be troubled, that they had God. And he comforted them. And then he moved from the family and he stood below the pulpit where the casket was. And the family had an open casket. Not too many of those services anymore. And the preacher preached to the casket. In fact, he talked to Clarence. And he said to Clarence, "Clarence, you went way too early." As only an African-American pastor can do it. Way too early. And he described all of the things that Clarence had done that had contributed to the kingdom. And he waxed eloquent. And then he got to a moment when he said to Clarence, "Clarence, when you've said it all, there's only one thing to say. Good night, Clarence. Good night." And with that, he slammed the coffin lid down. Can you imagine what happened in that audience? That just reverberated around. And everybody's shocked. How could the pastor do that? And the pastor gets this wry smile on his face as he looks up. And he says, "'Cause Clarence, when you've said good night, the next thing you say is good morning." Good morning, Clarence. And with that, the choir jumped up and they sang, "On that great morning, we shall rise. We shall rise. See, on this great morning, you shall rise because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's our hope. Hope lives when we see beyond the immediate obstacles to a God who calls you and has a plan for you. A God who saves you and a God who protects you. A God who refines you and one day will present you faultless before his glorious throne. To him be glory and majesty and power and dominion forever and ever. And the church said, Amen. Amen.